Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your Word. I pray, Father, that you would open your Word to all of us. Help us all to understand this. May we all come before the authority of your Word and allow you, God, to speak to us. May we hear you. May we respond to you. May our lives be changed and transformed. Father, thank you for this privilege. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, and we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're looking at two miracles of Jesus, and our introduction to the where and what of those miracles comes in verse 24. So if you would, let me read this for us, and then we'll look at a map, try to understand where all this is happening. Verse 24 says, "And from there he," meaning Jesus, "arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden." So last Sunday, when we last saw Jesus last Sunday, Jesus was in Capernaum, and the Pharisees had made an accusation against Jesus' disciples about ceremonial hand washing, an accusation that really was the opening round of a smear campaign against Jesus, a campaign that was designed to discredit Jesus and give them the opportunity to kill Jesus. And Jesus, in the way that only Jesus can do this, Jesus turns the tables on them. He turns the accusation into a teaching opportunity for the crowd and his disciples that were there. So coming to verse 24, and from there, from Capernaum, Jesus heads northwest and up the coast to a town that is called Tyre. And it's important when we think of Tyre to be thinking about Gentiles. And especially that there was a lot of history between the Jews and the Gentiles of Tyre. And not all of it was good. Tyre was part of an area that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. But when the Israelites were conquering the promised land, they had failed to take Tyre. And so Tyre was a neighbor of Israel, which was sometimes good. And at times they had been allies together. And then sometimes that wasn't so good. There was a time when Tyre had betrayed Israel. So there was some mixed feelings there, right? Good blood, bad blood. Tyre was a port city. It had natural defenses. Alexander the Great, when he came through in 330 BC, he had built a fortress there. By the time of Jesus' ministry, the Romans had made it a colony, meaning that the Tyre had an economic and a strategic importance, and the people were kind of arrogant about that. So the prophet Ezekiel describe the arrogance of Tyre as being like Satan's arrogant defiance against God. And God, because of Tyre's attitude towards God and God's people, through his prophets, God had just blasted Tyre with some pretty ugly prophecies. So there is history here between the Jews and the Gentiles of Tyre. And yet, Jesus goes there. And seemingly not to do public ministry. Maybe he went there to take the disciples there for some kind of private instruction. But as is usually the case, when Jesus arrives in town, he goes and he's trying not to be recognized, but Jesus is recognized. And that is the where and the what of what is going on here. All right? Would you read with me, beginning at verse 2, what is the miracle, first miracle? We're looking at two miracles. The first miracle, which begins with the plea of a Gentile mother. Would you read this out loud with me? Let's read together. "But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So there's some things that we need to be aware of, to know about this woman that are important for us to be aware of. All right? First off, she's a woman. She's a female. And in the culture of her day, she was seen as being less than a man. A woman whose husband is not mentioned. Possibly a widow. Trying to survive, or someone maybe who's divorced, which has its own set of horrors to it. But she's a woman. Second, the need is not for her son. If indeed she even has a son. We don't know that. But the value, the need that brings her to Jesus is for her daughter. And in the culture of the day, right, sons are valued way more than daughters. Daughters quite less. So who pleads for a daughter? Why would someone plead for a daughter? Third, the daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon, which, let's assume that both of them, the mother and daughter, that means they're probably outcasts, right? They need to live separate from everyone else this entire. And fourth, she's a Gentile, meaning that she's a pagan. You know, she's a Jew, don't speak to them, Jews don't touch them, she's an unclean Gentile. And fifth, she's a Syrophoenician by birth. Northern Phoenicia, as in Phoenician, Phoenicia was the name for a geographic area in which Tyre was located. And Phoenicia had been conquered by Syria, as in Syro, and associated with Syria, and in fact it had been annexed into Syria by the Romans. So Syrophoenician by birth, meaning that she's tied generationally to this geographic area. And then Matthew, in his account, he's got a parallel account to this. Matthew tells us she's a Canaanite, meaning that she's not only tied to that area geographically, but she's tied to it ethnically. And the point of knowing that is that she has generational roots in Tyre. Generational roots, meaning that her ancestors are part of Tyre's betrayal, all that bad blood. Her ancestors are part of that, and her ancestors are part of the people that God has railed about in his prophecies, they and their descendants. Meaning that this woman deserved the same judgment poured out and poured out wrath of God that the Hebrew prophets had prophesied against her people. So what Mark is helping us to understand about this poor mother is that she should have been despised by Jesus, and she should have expected nothing less than total, well-deserved rejection. And she knew it. And she still comes to Jesus. We don't know how much this mother knew about Jesus, what she's heard about him, but she has learned enough to believe that Jesus can help her daughter. And so this mother, like any good parent, is desperate in wanting healing for her daughter, her little daughter, who is suffering in horrendous agonies inflicted by this demon. And so she sets aside whatever fears she may have had, and she comes in sorrow and with respect for Jesus, and she comes and she falls down at Jesus' feet. She begs Jesus. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which means that she begs and she just keeps on begging. And Matthew tells us she began to cry out, begging for mercy. Again, in the imperfect tense, she just goes on crying and begging and crying. And in the way that Matthew records it, Jesus doesn't immediately acknowledge her. She just goes on begging and crying out, so much so that in Matthew's account, the disciples have had enough, and the disciples start to beg Jesus to send away this wailing, unclean, Gentile, Syrophoenician woman with the possessed daughter, just send her away. And nobody would have blamed Jesus if he'd have done that. Nobody would have thought twice about it if he had. And instead, what Jesus does is beneath the dignity of a true rabbi. beneath the dignity of any self-respecting Jew, Jesus chooses to actually engage this woman in conversation. And so finally, after all of that crying and begging, Jesus responds and he says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? The Hebrews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Not a household pet like Fluffy, right? But unclean, dirty, despised, the mongrels of the street. Let God's chosen children be blessed and not the mongrels like you. But the word Jesus uses in the Greek is a different word for dog. It's actually the word for puppy. Which, hearing that, sounds a whole lot different, doesn't it? Beneath what seems like this harsh indifference, Jesus is actually, in his compassion towards this lady, he's testing the faith of this woman. He's testing the nature of her trust in him. And the woman gets it. Her response is, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs," same word, puppies, "even the puppies under the table eat the children's crumbs." See, Jesus didn't come first to the Jews. The messianic blessing must first be given to the Jews, but God cares for the puppies. Meaning, as she comes, she's saying, I understand my position here, but God still cares about me. And I'm still grateful even for the scraps from God's table. And that's huge. She doesn't storm off. She doesn't sulk about Jesus' response. Like so many people that are disappointed when they think, they're seeking after God and they think that God, how God is responding to them or not, assuming that Jesus is maybe being cruel or uncaring. Her response is not to tell Jesus what he can go do with his attitude. Her response, it shows determination. It shows a persistence that is motivated by faith. She never doubts Jesus' ability to heal her daughter. She never doubts his goodness. She never doubts his desire to do what is best for everyone that's concerned. Are we hearing her heart? She's not arrogant. She's not demanding. There's no sense of entitlement, what Jesus ought to do for her. In fact, her response doesn't even have a sense of expectation. It's just a statement asking for mercy, crumbs from the table. And Jesus, who owes her nothing, responds to her faith by graciously granting this mother's request and setting her demon-possessed daughter free. And Matthew records Jesus is telling her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Wow. And notice this, she leaves, right? She's leaving and she's believing Jesus. She hasn't seen the miracle yet. She's taken Jesus at his word. And when she returns home, she finds what? She finds her child, her little girl, lying in bed, demon gone. Miracle one. Second miracle that Mark records comes in verses 31 to 37, and it concerns the response of a deaf man. The response of a deaf man. So if you would, just let's read the second miracle out loud together. Let's read these verses together. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" So Jesus, his entire, Jesus heads back to the Sea of Galilee via Sidon, which is, Sidon is a town, it's just north of Tyre, up the coast there in Syrophoenicia, and it's definitely not the direct route to the Decapolis. And so Jesus, having purpose in everything, does, hopefully GPS being what it is, I mean, he's
he knows why he's doing this, and probably more than they went for coffee and kebab. Probably, you know, there's a ministry opportunity to Gentiles there. Mark doesn't tell us that. And after Sidon, they head south. They go back, probably through Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis, but someplace on the eastern shore, southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. How long that took, we don't know. What Jesus did along the way, we don't know. Where exactly they ended up, we don't know. Mark doesn't record it for us. All that isn't Mark's point. We've seen the Decapolis before on Jesus' itinerary, right? Chapter 5, Jesus casting out demons. Remember that the legion and the herd of pigs getting dead out in the sea. Deca in Greek is the number what? 10, right? Polis means city, right? So Decapolis, because there were essentially 10 cities in this region that were Greek. So after Alexander the Great conquered Palestine back in the 330 BC, these 10 cities were set up by the Greeks to be everything Greek. Greek government, Greek courts, Greek temples, Greek theaters, Greek schools, Greek sports, Greek money, Greek armies, everything Greek. Even Greeks, Greek people, right? Meaning that the area was inhabited by people that the Jews considered to be ungodly, unclean, pagan, perverse Gentiles. Does that sound familiar? Right? The Decapolis is full of Gentiles. And it's important for us to understand what Mark is showing us in all that. He bypasses all these other details to get to this, right? It's important we understand this. Jesus' interaction, the Hebrew Messiah and the Gentile woman of Tyre, and then Jesus' purposeful movement and return to the Gentile Decapolis is profoundly significant. Significant in that we've turned a page in Jesus' ministry. Mark is showing us that. Let's be clear. Jesus wasn't afraid of conflict. The rich and the powerful, they didn't intimidate him. The religious hierarchy didn't faze him. He hasn't run away from all that. But the conflict and drama, all that, it hasn't fit his agenda until now. And now, after several ministry tours around Galilee, the time has come to turn his attention to Jerusalem, the stronghold of theological and religious error, and to confront the different factions in Jerusalem, and that now is on his agenda. And what we're beginning to see, what Mark is introducing us to, is Jesus becoming increasingly assertive in his approach to ministry, increasingly out of the box in his approach to ministry. And we saw some of that last Sunday when Jesus went after the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And here Jesus is now moving purposefully through Gentile territory. He's out of Galilee. He's bypassing Galilee. He's expanding his ministry, which is significant in that Jesus is now ministering to Gentiles, not just Jews. And what we're seeing here in this out-of-the-box, expanding ministry, more confrontational, what we're seeing here is that Jesus is coming for the whole world, for us. And as Jesus has turned his attention to Jerusalem, he's turning his attention to what's going to lead to the cross. So when Jesus arrives in the Decapolis, a group comes to Jesus, and they're bringing this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And somehow this group that brings this man to Jesus, somehow they've heard of Jesus' ability to heal. Somehow they've heard about this process of laying on of hands. Maybe they heard some of that from this formerly demonized man that Jesus had told to tell everybody what Jesus had done for him. And however they had heard that, this group comes and they're begging Jesus to heal this Gentile man who's deaf and has a speech impediment. Deaf, meaning he couldn't hear. Speech impediment, meaning that he had difficulty speaking. James Moffat, in his loose translation of all this, describes him as a deaf man who stammered. And the word in Greek means that he had to work hard at being understood, which is understandable. Isn't it? Pun intended, sort of, all right? You know, people that we know who haven't heard speech, or can hear themselves speak, they have a difficult time making proper sounds out of words, speech, right? So it's not a stretch to imagine that being in front and center before Jesus, in front of this crowd of people, is probably the last place that this man wanted to be. And he can't hear what's going on. He's got a speech impediment that's related to his hearing. He's having trouble communicating. And he's dragged in front of Jesus by his neighbors. Right? Maybe we can relate to that a little bit. You ever been in one of these situations where suddenly you're the center of attention and it's awkward and it's uncomfortable and you feel exposed? Right? Ever been vulnerable? You ever felt like that? Nod, because we've all been there, right? Okay, so Jesus responds to this man who's probably embarrassed. He's singled out for his disability, and he's made to stand there in front of everybody. And notice how Jesus responds to this man. He does something here that we have never seen Jesus do before. You see it? He takes the man aside, and he deals with him privately. Because Jesus, he totally gets this. Jesus gives this man respect and courtesy and privacy. And then, when the two of them are alone, Jesus and this man, when they're alone, Jesus pantomimes. It's like he's using sign language. Jesus demonstrates for the man the process of healing so this man can understand what it is that Jesus is about to do to him. Isn't that cool? Jesus, he puts his finger in the man's ears, and he's doing the intention, I'm going to restore your hearing. And then he spits, probably on his finger. We don't know. But it seems that somehow he touches the man's tongue, probably with the spit, indicating he's going to restore his speech. Okay? Someone said yuck. Yuck. Ugh. Okay. But I'll tell you, if Jesus wants to spit in my mouth, it's okay. I'm good. It's all right. Okay? Because it's Jesus, and Jesus knows what's good. Right? Okay? But then Jesus, he looks to heaven, meaning we need to understand this is coming from God. All right? Jesus is God alone who's able to heal this man. And then Jesus sighs, a word in Greek that has the idea of a groan or something that expresses an emotion coming out of the gut level. It's too deep to express in words. It's a feeling of discontent. Jesus sighs as he feels the need of this man. Jesus gets this man. Where he is emotionally and physically and spiritually and all of his awkwardness and his fear and his hesitancy. And Jesus has a heart level compassion for this man, and he is longing to see him set free from his misery. And the word ephphatha is Aramaic. It's a command. Be open. And in fact, the form of the Aramaic is even more emphatic. Be completely open. Which happens. His ears are open completely. His tongue is released. Literally, it's set free. It is released from what is bounded. And Mark tells us that he spoke plainly. Plainly is the Greek word orthos, which is at the root of our English words like what? Ortho, like orthodontia, for example. You know, ortho meaning straight and correct. Odous meaning tooth, so meaning straight into the teeth, right? Or orthodox. Ortho meaning straight, correct, and doxa meaning an opinion. So you have a correct opinion. Orthodox is having a correct opinion. So the man instantly started speaking correctly without any distortion or any accent. Not like someone who had been deaf and had learned how to speak, but instantly he's speaking as if he's been clearly hearing and speaking all of his life. And the point being that this is an instantaneous, without question, only God can do this kind of miracle, with Jesus, with a deep and with deep heartfelt compassion for this Gentile man, what Jesus has done for this man. And then Jesus charges this man, which in Greek means that Jesus charged this man, right? Tell no one, which we know never works. Especially with a man who's been speaking plainly with his set-free tongue, perhaps for the first time in his whole life. And the verb, speak plainly, is in the imperfect, meaning that he's speaking plainly. He just keeps right on going, speaking plainly. It's a non-stop and uninterrupted verbal stream. Apparently he had years of things to say to these people around him. But Jesus' charge reminds us that Jesus' ministry is about the message. It's not about the miracles. And so Jesus is desiring that people understand why has he come, even to the Gentiles, and what is being offered to them, the good news of who Jesus is and how to respond to him. And then finally, in verse 37, Mark records that they were astonished beyond measure, which means that they were literally jaw-dropping beside themselves with amazement, blown away. They couldn't believe their eyes and their ears. And they said, what? He has done all things well. All things being that the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well describes how God does things. what God does is always done well. It's always done perfect. It's complete. It's good. Always. Centuries earlier, Isaiah, the prophet, had prophesied that one of the blessings of the Messianic age would be that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy. And a student of prophecy would have picked up on that. Whether the Gentile crowd understood that or not, we really don't know. But what they did understand is they were seeing God at work. And they get it. What Jesus has done, it's a God thing. Which is a way different response than what Jesus got from the Jews on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from God's children who had priority seating at the table. The Pharisees and others who had accused Jesus of working for Satan and who wanted to kill him. Matthew's record of what happened concludes with the crowd. After all that they had seen, they said they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew's account. They told everyone. It's well. It's a God thing. For who God is. For what God does. Even in his undeserved love and grace and mercy towards us, undeserving Gentiles, God alone deserves the glory. Processing all that. There's a reason why Mark puts these two miracles back to back. But none of the other gospel writers puts those two miracles back to back. In fact, none of the other writers even record the details that Mark does about the second miracle. Mark records these two miracles and puts them back to back because Mark is writing to Gentiles. Down the Romans and Greeks, and beyond the Romans and Greeks, down through the pages of history, Mark is writing to the Gentiles about God's heart towards the Gentiles, towards us. And what we looked at last Sunday, chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7, Mark makes the point of telling us that Jesus is erasing the dividing line between clean and unclean foods. He's tearing down the traditions of the Jews in favor of connecting people directly with God and His grace. And here, Mark is making the point that Jesus is erasing the dividing line of ministry between the supposed to be the attitude of the table, clean people Jews, and the unclean people like us. And as Jesus is entering into this new season of ministry, Jesus is way outside of the box, blowing open the door to God's kingdom, opening the walls to Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is revealing the heart of God to the nation for us. The same God who responds to the faith of a desperate and undeserving mother with such heart-level compassion to the needs of a deaf and mute man, the same God who reaches to us this morning. And whatever our handicap, or whatever our hang-up, or whatever our baggage, or our background, the same compassionate God that travels to Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis is the same God who took on human flesh and traveled to the cross for you and for me. God does all things well. And the question for us this morning is, are we responding well to what God has done? Two takeaways for how we can respond to what Mark is opening up to us this morning. These two back-to-back miracles show us two ways that we can respond to God. Okay? Ways to respond. First is prayer. Prayer. Okay? Thinking about the example of this Gentile woman. At some point, all of us are going to be in a place of desperation. Maybe not with a daughter who is demon-possessed, but in a lot of ways, we can relate to where this mother's coming from. Maybe you've got a pressing need this morning. Something that's more impossible than anything you've faced. Right? If not, keep going because you'll get one. Don't worry. It'll happen. Right? So what do we do with that? How do we cope? How can we rise above all that and keep moving forward? And what's here reminds us to go to God in prayer. Not with wishful thinking, you know, not with a spirit of entitlement or arrogance or demanding things from God, not trying to manipulate God by our works of righteousness, not rushing ahead of God and not waiting for His clear direction, not getting all bent out of shape when God doesn't do what we think God should do in the way that God should do it, but believing that God is who God says he is, and believing that he will do what he says he will do. Trusting him completely, having faith, and being in prayer. And looking at the example of this Gentile mother, four things we can learn about faith and prayer. What that can look like for us and be helpful for us this morning. And the first is persistence. Persistence, all right? God, who is our Heavenly Father, is like any parent, good parent, who desires his children to come to him. God, who is infinitely patient with us, thank you. God gives us permission to bother him, to keep coming with fullness. And when we don't see the results that we expected, to keep coming back to him, to not stop, don't back off. God is always at work within us and through us in ways we may not even get. And he may be growing our faith, and he may be accomplishing something amazing and using us to do it. Because God gets us. He hears us. His voicemail is never full. And he's not being cruel when he makes us wait. So we need to be persistent. And second, humility. Humility. The mother is a woman. And in their culture, that meant that she was borderline human. The Pharisees considered her on the level of a mongrel dog. And yet she comes to Jesus, acknowledging that she deserves nothing. She has no racial claim to what God offers. She has no claim of righteousness. She has no right standing before God, only faith and need and desperation for God's mercy. Have you noticed this? We live in a culture of a growing spirit of self-focused entitlement. Notice that? Everything we desire, it is just a click away. It's delivered by drone to our door. Our phones unlock the world with a tap of our fingers. We drive around in our little cars, listening to our music, to shop at stores that are bent on caring for our needs. We have so much wealth and everything we need is there. We have so much food in so many varieties, even here in Merced, which is the home of the best Mexican restaurants outside of Mexico. You know, who needs God and all that? We are God. And that spirit of self-focused entitlement has invaded the church, the body of Christ. We can sing songs to focus on what God does for us and fall into the trap, thinking that all that is about us. It's way too easy to gather for worship that's about us or serve God and what focuses on us, what fits our schedule and our needs and what's going on in our family or our well-deserved time off. And it's almost like God owes us. Like God should be pleased with us for showing up to worship him and serve him. Are we clear on this? The holy, self-existent, transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, our creator and sustainer and savior, owes us nothing but eternal punishment. We deserve nothing but hell. A Chuck Swindoll quote, when our expectations begin with the truth of what we are really entitled to, everything else becomes a gift. Let me just have the crumbs from the table. There is no attitude of entitlement in the spirit of humility. Persistence, humility. Third, focus. She was looking to Jesus, no one else. With everything else that was going on in her life, she knew her answer was in Jesus. And she may not have totally understand that. She, I mean, like any of us really gets that. But she knew that her answer was Jesus. And she stayed focused on the only one who could meet her needs. Which is exactly where our focus needs to remain, regardless of the distractions and the discouragement that Satan throws up against us, or the concerns that we sometimes allow to seem greater and more powerful than Jesus. Focus. Fourth, confidence. When Jesus told her the demon had left her daughter and he sent her home, she went home. She didn't hesitate. She didn't ask for clarification. She asked for some kind of other sign. She went home. Confidence to ask from God what we see God opening up to. Step forward in faith, knowing that God does all things well. Should encourage us to come before him in prayer with persistence, humility, and focus and confidence. second takeaway is this: praise. Okay, responding to this God, as God is so gracious and responding to what we come to Him with, we need to respond in praise. Right, thinking about the example of this Gentile man with his ears open, wide open and his tongue set free, who wouldn't stop talking, and the crowd and the Decapolis declared that Jesus had done all things well to the glory of God. Remember the words that Charles of Blessed said to him? Remember, you know these 4,000 times? How many of you know the hymn? Really? You all know it? Before, I'm not going to read this, but stand up with me, would you? Okay? Okay, Gentiles a cappella, okay? So you got to sing loud, because otherwise you don't want, you're going to drown me out here, right? Okay, so 4,000 times. Are you ready? Okay? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Would you join me in prayer? As those who have experienced the undeserved mercy and grace of our loving Father, who is so compassionate and loving and responding to our needs, whose ears have been made to hear Him and our tongues that have been set free to praise Him. How are you doing? How are we responding? How are you doing responding to God? In what we say, in how we live, may we respond well. To God alone be the glory. Father, thank you for the record of these two miracles. Because all of us have needs. All of us come, and in one way or another, we are deaf and dumb. Need. And we are desperate for you. God, we thank you for all that you have done for us. The cross, for atonement, for redemption, for the healing that we see in our lives, for the ways that you work in our lives, in us and through us, ways you don't even get. But you have set us free. Father, we pray that our lives be lived as a testimony of who you are, that we will not hesitate to come to you with our needs and to trust you with confidence and to proclaim that you are the great God who gives what is so undeserved. And yet, God, you give. And we know you through Jesus, today and forever. To you, our Father, be the honor and glory, now and forevermore.